Well, please let me invite you to have your Bible open in Exodus chapter 4, page 53 in a church Bible, as we return to the story of Moses. God has called him. At the end of July, we left Moses standing by the burning bush, probably just as well that the bush wasn't actually being consumed, because he's still there. And now at verse 18, he's about to leave. God has given him very clear instructions as to the message that he is to take both to Pharaoh and to the children of Israel in Egypt. And if you recall, he's also provided him with this rod that he has in his hand. And with that rod, he will do a number of miraculous things in order to let people see that he is the true and authentic messenger from God. This morning, I want us to see three hearts. Three hearts from this story. And I want you to consider with me, which type of heart do you have? Well, with the passage in front of us at verse 18, we see that Moses now is leaving that area on the mountain where the bush has been burning, although not burning. And now he's returning to Jethro, his father-in-law, and seeks his permission to leave and to do that which God has commanded him to do. He says he wants to see whether they are still alive. Now, that's not to suggest that Moses thinks that the people may all have perished. It has been 40 years since he was in Egypt, so a long time has passed. But the actual Hebrew that Moses uses is actually probably better translated. He wants to go and see how they all are doing, to see how they're all coping, to see how they're all faring under the hand of the Egyptians. And as we see, his father-in-law Jethro gives his blessing for Moses to go. And he returns to Egypt, verse 19. All the men who sought your life are dead. It's interesting, isn't it? It's kind of a reversal of what happens in the story of Christ. Moses has run away from Egypt because people are seeking his life and will return when they're dead. And Joseph and Mary will flee to Egypt because there are people who seek the life of Christ, and they will return from Egypt when Herod is dead. So we kind of see a few little glimpses of the life of Christ even there, even though it's the other way around. And then from verse 20, we see Moses taking his wife, his sons, off they go on a donkey, returning to Egypt. Moses has the rod in his hand with which he will do these miraculous things. And then I want us to concentrate on verse 21 for a few moments to begin with what God says to Moses there. And I want us to consider the issue of a hardened heart. When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, referring, of course, to the rod that he's holding, that he will use to do those wonders. But, says God, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, so that he will not let the people go. Now, this is actually a bit more significant than might appear to us at first. The Egyptians themselves, they believed that the heart was the very essence of a person, much in the same way that we refer to our hearts today. They believed that the heart was the inner spiritual center of a person. And more particularly, they believed that Pharaoh's heart was, for them, the all-controlling factor in history and in society, because they believed that the Pharaoh was the physical manifestation of two of their gods, Ra and Horus. They looked upon Pharaoh as being a deity, similar to the way that the Romans did with Caesar. And so for God, actually, and for the people of Egypt, this is a battle of deities. This isn't just about God against a man. In the eyes of the Egyptians, Pharaoh is a god. It's a bit like Elijah on Mount Carmel against the prophets of Baal. This is the living, true God against another who claims to be God. So this is a very significant thing that's about to take place in Egypt. God is going to show and demonstrate that he is the sovereign Lord God of all. He is the King of kings. And to do that, God is going to show that he has power and authority over Pharaoh. But this is an interesting thing that God says, isn't it? He says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. But of course, many people, when they read that, find themselves straight away asking a question. If God hardens Pharaoh's heart, how can Pharaoh be blamed? If God hardens Pharaoh's heart, how can Pharaoh be judged or held responsible or accountable for his actions? If God hardens Pharaoh's heart, how is it Pharaoh's fault? Many people ask that question. Maybe you find yourself thinking, well, yeah, that. How can that be? How does that work out? How can God hold Pharaoh accountable if he himself has hardened Pharaoh's heart? Well, as we read through the story, we read a number of different things. For example, in chapter 7 and verse 13, we read, Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. In chapter 8, verse 15, something interesting. When Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart. So chapter 8, verse 15 says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart and did not heed them, as the Lord had said. In the same chapter, verse 19, Pharaoh's heart grew hard and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. Verse 32, Pharaoh hardened his heart. So on the face of it, perhaps we have what some people might think is a contradiction here. On the one hand, God is hardening Pharaoh's heart. On the other hand, Pharaoh is hardening his own heart. Well, what's the truth? Well, actually, it's all true. You see, Pharaoh's heart was already hard. Pharaoh's heart was by nature hard. And when God went to work, it caused Pharaoh's heart to harden further because that was the nature of his heart. Some of you will know that people use the illustration of clay or wax in the heat of the sun. The sun simply applies heat. It's the nature of the clay to harden, and it's the nature of the wax to become soft and melt. Pharaoh already has a hard heart. And when God brings himself to bear upon Pharaoh, the nature of his hard heart is to become even harder. So God did not overrule Pharaoh in the sense that he made Pharaoh do something against his will. Pharaoh's natural response, the natural response of his sinful self, was to harden his heart against God. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart was Pharaoh's own personal natural response as he rejects God. So God actually is saying this, when I act, Pharaoh will respond in the only way he knows. He will harden his heart against me. And so God can say, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, because he knows that when he acts and when he moves, the heart of Pharaoh is such that he will harden it against him. In that sense, God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Now let me ask you a question. What about your heart? What about your heart? I want to read a few verses from the New Testament. I want to turn first of all to the book of Hebrews in chapter 3. Let me read you a few verses. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 12, says this: "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said," and here he quotes from the Psalms, "today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." You see, the Bible actually teaches that all of us have hard hearts. In our sin, we're hard-hearted. Some of you wonder why it is that your children for so many years have not yet heeded the call of the gospel. It's because they've got hard hearts. Everyone here has had a hard heart, or has it still. And yet the Bible calls us not to harden our hearts. Now you might say, well, if my heart is hard, surely my heart will just harden even more, like Pharaoh's heart hardened. Is this some kind of cruel game that God is playing with us? That he calls us not to harden our hearts? If it's the nature of my heart to harden, how can the Bible call me not to harden my heart? Well, I've got good news for you. The reason that anyone here is a Christian is because God is in the business of changing hard hearts. He really is. There's a great passage. Some of you will be familiar with this. It's in the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament. This phrase occurs a couple of times in the book, but in Ezekiel 11, we read these words: "I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh." Now, what kind of heart is a stony heart? That's a hard heart. "I will take their stony heart, their hard heart, out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments to do them. They shall be my people, and I will be their God." Please note the way round the Bible puts it. The Bible doesn't ask you to try to walk in God's statutes to make your heart flesh. It tells you that God will first change your heart so that you can walk in his statutes. And Paul, writing to the Romans, again, there's some verses there. He makes it clear that we need a heart change. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, makes clear what their faith is all about. He says in Romans 11 and verse 7, "Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded." That word "blinded" can also be rendered "hardened." I want to remind you the message of Hebrews today. Today, do not harden your heart before the Lord. You say, well, yeah, but if I'm just like Pharaoh, surely the nature of my heart is to harden itself. Yes, it is. So what's the solution? It's to simply cry out to the Lord. Confess that you are the sinner that the Bible says you are. That God, in his grace and in his mercy, will change your heart. Do you have a hard heart? God's in the business of changing hard hearts. And he does so in those who simply cry out for grace and for mercy, that your heart might be changed to a heart of flesh. So the first heart in this passage is a hard heart. But secondly, I want us to see what I'm going to call a careless heart. It's the heart of Moses in verses 22 to 26. It's a bit of a strange section in the middle of the story here. Parts of it take us by surprise, not quite what we expected to come next. God speaks to Moses again and gives him a message in verse 22 to take to Pharaoh. Israel is my son, my firstborn. Verse 23, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, I will kill your son, your firstborn. And then verse 24 really takes us by surprise. The Lord met him and sought to kill him. Where's that come from? There's been no hint in the story so far about that. Why? What's going on here? Why the sudden apparent change in God towards Moses? What's he talking about? Why would he want to kill Moses? He's just commissioned him. And Moses apparently is being obedient and doing exactly what God wants him to do. Where's the story going here? Seems a strange section. Well, first of all, let's just say Moses has, for a better term, had a careless heart in that he's neglected to circumcise his sons. Now, circumcision was an instruction first given to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 17. Very, very clear that all male babies from that time on were to be circumcised. Now, certainly, it's been 40 years since Moses has been separated from his people. And perhaps you might say, well, 40 years, you can forget a few things. But let's not forget, Moses bears in his own body a very obvious reminder. But he's neglected it. He's had a careless heart. Moses, though fully trusting in God and believing in God, he's become careless in not doing what he should have done. And God is applying to Moses a very short, sharp shock. And he's ensuring as well that when Moses returns with his family, if his sons had not been circumcised, that could have caused Moses quite a few problems. That could have done a great deal of damage to his credibility. Here's a man who claims to be one of us, but he's not even circumcised his boys. What kind of Jew is this? So maybe that's an issue as well. Well, there's a few things for us to consider here. First of all, the nation of Israel is referred to by God as his son in verse 22. He says, Israel's my son, my firstborn. Now, circumcision in each male was a mark of being a member of that family. What's so special about these people, these Old Testament people, who we call the children of Israel, or the Hebrews, or the Jews? Why would God consider them, and only them, to be his people or his children? Well, God has looked on this sinful world, and he's chosen in his own goodwill and purpose to choose this nation. And to this nation, and through this nation, God will reveal himself to this sinful world that's turned its back on him. He will reveal his nature and his character. He will reveal his purpose in creating us, that we might know him and love him and worship him and give him glory. He will remind sinful men and women that that's why they were created in the first place. He will instruct them concerning his own holiness and man's sinfulness. He will demonstrate to them and through them the seriousness of sin and how it must be dealt with. Think of all the sacrificial system that God instituted. Now, Israel are the Old Testament representatives of God's church. That's why he calls them my son. And we see in his people, in the Old Testament, that they must be separated from this sinful world. They must be made distinct. There must be something different about them. Circumcision is just one physical aspect of that in Old Testament days. And they're the nation through whom God would provide the Messiah, the Saviour, the Christ, the Lord Jesus and all the ceremonial law points towards his once for all death on the cross. To this nation, to this people, it was revealed that they needed God's salvation. And it's only those who repented of their sin and, looking forward to Christ who is yet to come, trusted in God's salvation, it's only those people who truly were his people in their heart. That's what Paul explains in the New Testament. So these are a very special people. And all the males bore the mark of circumcision to show where they belonged. And Moses had neglected this most important thing in his own family. Now the other thing is this phrase that Zipporah uses, his wife, husband of blood. Or if you're using the NIV, it uses the phrase bridegroom of blood. Now the Hebrew word is actually a generic word for anyone who has become a relative through marriage. So the very same Hebrew word that we see translated husband of blood or bridegroom of blood is exactly the same word in verse 18 that's translated father-in-law. It's exactly the same word in the Hebrew. It's also used to speak of sons-in-law. It's also used to speak of your mother-in-law. Same word in the Hebrew. Someone who's become a relative through marriage. But Zipporah says that through this act of circumcision and through this act of bloodshed, the sons have become part of this household, part of this nation. So that's what's going on. But Moses has had a careless heart. Now, there's several ways of reading verses 22 to 26. I suppose the most obvious thing is to assume that in verses 22 to 23, God is giving Moses a prophecy about what will happen in Egypt at the end of the 10 plagues in verse 23. I'll kill your son, your firstborn. Well, we'll come back to that in a second. The next thing in verse 24 is to assume that when it says the Lord met him and sought to kill him, that it apparently is speaking about Moses. Now, it's interesting that in the Hebrew, it actually says the Lord met him and sought to kill him. It doesn't use anyone's name. Some of the modern translations put the name of Moses in there. The Lord met Moses and sought to kill him. That's an interpretation by the translators. The Hebrew doesn't say that. It just says him. Verse 25, in our New King James, cast it at Moses' feet. In the Hebrew, it just says his feet. It doesn't use a name. And all the translations say it was Moses' feet, but the Hebrew doesn't say that. It just says him. That's someone's interpretation. So what's going on here? Well, as I say, some people say that verses 22 and 23, well, they're talking about what's going to happen in Egypt. But then there's this very strange jump to verse 24, where apparently the Lord is wanting to kill Moses. It's clear, actually, that it's talking not about Moses, but about his eldest son, Gershom, because it's him who is circumcised. Here's another suggestion about how you might read these verses. I'm not saying that this is the right way, but I'll just leave it with you. Those of you who like to conjugate over these kinds of things, it might give you something to talk about during the afternoon. Here's something else that's suggested. Verse 22 is a message from God to Pharaoh through Moses. Israel is my son, my firstborn. But then at verse 23, God is speaking directly to Moses. So I say to you, Moses, referring to Gershom, Moses' son, let my son go that he may serve me, because Gershom hasn't been circumcised. But if you refuse to let him go, I will indeed kill your son, your firstborn. Some say he's actually talking about Moses' own son. I'll kill him. Then in verse 24, God does come and he does try to kill him. And that's when Zipporah steps in and circumcises him. That's how some commentators read that passage. I'll leave that for you to mull over. But here's the thing. Moses had had a careless heart before the Lord. How's your heart? I want to read a few verses from the book of Romans and chapter 2, beginning at verse 28. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit. How's your heart? You see, all the bloodshed ended with Christ. All the bloodshed, including circumcision, all ended with Christ. But circumcision is still necessary, but it's circumcision of the heart. In fact, that's what God's always been after. Has God separated you to himself? Has your heart been changed? Are you distinctly and irreversibly the Lord's? Have you a changed heart? Are you born again? Are you one who once was dead in trespasses and sins, but now you've been made alive in God? Are you someone who claims all of those things, but you're living carelessly because your heart has been careless? Do you truly know God's renewing power in your life? Has the Lord truly circumcised your heart, truly marked you out as his own, and all that that entails? Do you know? Do others see the mark of God in your life? All your ambitions, all your affections, all your values. People see that mark of God's circumcision in your heart. Not a physical mark on your body, but the conclusive evidence of a life transformed because of a heart made new. Or is your heart a careless heart? Well, finally, to bring our message to a close this morning, the next section of the chapter, and we find a worshipping heart. From verse 27, God calls Aaron, just as he promised he would. Moses and Aaron will share the role together now. Moses lets Aaron know everything that's happened. Aaron will speak on his behalf. And together they do all that God has commanded. And we see that the children of Israel believe and worship. The people believed. They saw that God had looked on their affliction and they bowed their heads and they worshipped. What was necessary to bring them to this position? Well, the words of God have been spoken. The words that God had given have been spoken. If people are to believe and worship God, then the truth that he has given must be told to them. They need to hear the truth. And so they need to hear of Christ. If people are to believe and worship, they need to hear of Christ. They need to hear of his death on the cross as a substitute for sinners. They need to hear of his rising again in the power of an endless life. They need to hear of his reigning on high at the right hand of God. They need to hear of his coming again as the judge of the living and the dead. They need to turn from their sin and believe in him and trust in him. If you're not a Christian this morning, that's what you must do. But they need to be told. The children of Israel have had all these accompanying signs. Apparently all of them were displayed. He did the signs, says verse 30. So presumably all of the signs were performed. They believed. Now, today we have no such signs. We need no such signs. We just need the convicting and convincing work and power of the Holy Spirit in people's lives that they might believe and that they might worship. The people were told the message that God had given, and the result was belief and worshiping hearts. So that should be our prayer for believing and worshiping hearts. There's been three hearts in our story: hard hearts, a careless heart, worshiping hearts. Where's your heart today? Well, we really need to pray, don't we? We really need to pray. How many of your friends and your loved ones have hard hearts that are growing ever harder? Can anything break through? Well, the light of the gospel can penetrate even the hardest heart, but we must pray. Keep praying that the Lord will change the hearts in the loved ones that you know. How easily do our own hearts become careless with the things of God? Even renowned pastors and teachers have had hearts that became careless. How we must guard our hearts and how we must pray. How strong is our desire to love and worship the Lord our God? Oh, it should be our great desire for one another that loving and worshiping the Lord might for each one of us be the ultimate desire and goal and experience and blessing. That we might know the Lord, that we might bow before him and worship him. Is your greatest joy to come into the presence of the living God and to bow and to worship? Oh, that the Lord in his mercy would grant each one here a heart like that. How's your heart this morning?